I thank you for the opportunity to be with you again. It's always good to be here with you. Paul's asked me to preach at the two services today and also in a fortnight's time. And over those four sermons, I want to look with you at the familiar story of Ruth. We don't know who wrote that book or when it was written. Early Jewish writers ascribed it to Samuel. Since the book ends with David, it couldn't have been beyond, before that time. Some people put it as late as Ezra or Nehemiah. And we don't know just when in the period of the Judges the story took place. The period of the Judges was around 300 years from the death of Joshua to the coronation of Saul as the first king, roughly 1380 to 1050 BC. But we don't know just when it happened in that time. But whatever uncertainties there are about dates and details, there's a great deal in the story to instruct and to encourage us. Let's read the opening chapter. If you're using one of the church Bibles, it's on page 222. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Carl Truman once wrote an article entitled, "What Can Miserable Christians Sing?" In it he contrasts the Book of Psalms with most Christian worship songs. He points out that a high proportion of the Psalter is taken up with lamentations, with feeling sad, unhappy, tormented and broken. In modern Western culture, these are simply not emotions which have much credibility. Sure, people still feel these things, but to admit that they are a normal part of one's everyday life is tantamount to admitting that one has failed in today's health, wealth, and happiness society. But in the Psalms, God has given the church a language that allows it to express the deepest agonies of the human soul in the context of worship. Well, our next song is one that miserable Christians can sing. A song I'm sure that Naomi would have sung if it had been written in her day. Psalm 38, verses 1 to 9 in the Sing Psalms version. "In wrath do not rebuke me, Lord, or in your anger chasten me. Your arrows deeply pierce my soul. Your hand lies on me heavily." Of course, the psalmist goes on to express his confidence. "I wait for you, O Lord, my God, and you, O Lord, will answer me." Not necessarily when I want you to, but you will, in your own time, answer. Well, let's turn now to the book of Ruth. I wonder how you read a novel. Do you begin at the beginning and work your way through, trying to make sense of all the twists and turns of the plot? Or are you one of the people that turns to the back pages first to find out what happens and then read the story in the light of that? Personally, I like to go from the beginning. I don't want to know in advance what's going to happen. I'll very rarely go back to a novel once I know what is going to be the outcome. With Ruth, we have to begin at the end. For one thing, everyone knows the story. I can't keep you in suspense wondering, what's going to happen next? You've heard and have read it many times. For another, it's the final verses that tell us what's really going on in this book. What's the story all about? Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. What seems at first to be an everyday story of country folk is actually the amazing story of how King David came to be born. Think about that for a moment. A lot of the Bible's history does concern the major players of history. The kings and queens, the prophets and priests, the great events on the national and international stage. But Ruth isn't like that. Until that very last word of the story, it's all about ordinary people. There aren't any kings, not even judges, although it's in the period of the judges. There aren't any prophets or priests. There are no miracles, just ordinary people. It tells how God uses ordinary people to work out his extraordinary purposes. And along the way, it describes how ordinary people live in difficult times. People like us. We're told the story takes place when the judges ruled. That's not just a date stamp, it's not just like saying that the Second World War happened during the reign of King George VI. Because the author's telling us what kind of a time this was. What was the period of the judges like? Well, it wasn't a golden age in Israel's history. Some of the most sordid tales in the Bible come in that period. And the book of Ruth comes for us just after Judges. Judges ends by telling us that there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that sums it up. The Israelites were supposed to be serving God as their king. The first name mentioned in the book of Ruth, Elimelech, actually means God is my king. But instead of obeying God, the Israelites did as they pleased. That's the kind of time the book is set in. As we look at our own collapsing civilization, the abandonment of moral principles, the common idea that there is no right and wrong, we can make up our own identities, make up our own ways of living. Surely we can see we're living in something of the same kind of age. Now, of course, there were good times during the period of the judges. This doesn't seem to be the case when the story begins, because we're told there was a famine in the land. And it's likely that that famine was a judgment on Israel for disobedience. God was withholding his blessing because of the people's sin. And Elimelech responds to that famine by becoming an economic migrant, like the many Eastern Europeans who've made their way to Scotland in recent years. During the Irish potato famine in the 19th century, about 1 million people emigrated. Seemed the only thing to do. It seems that Elimelech had the same idea. There's no food in Bethlehem, so he went looking for it. He had a responsibility to provide for his family. This was the obvious way to do it. Why not? Well, the answer is that Judah was not Ireland. It wasn't just another country. Bethlehem was in the promised land. The land God had given to the children of Israel, the land that symbolized God's presence. Israel living in the land was a sign of enjoying God's blessing. God had warned that if the people sinned, one of the results of that could be that he drove them out of the land. To choose to leave the land on your own initiative was to take that curse of exile on yourself. A specific parcel of land that Elimelech farmed in Bethlehem had been given to his ancestors when the land was divided in the time of Joshua. It was to be their possession, their inheritance forever. It was God's present to them. And Elimelech turned his back on it. He went away. To turn away from the land was effectively to turn away from God. Instead of trusting God to provide for his family, he put his trust in the visible resources of Moab. And just as Judah was not Ireland, so Moab was not America. It was a pagan land, a land whose god was Chemosh, a god whose worship involved human sacrifice. Going to Moab was playing with fire. Think about what Elimelech knew about Moab at this time. Well, the Moabite king Balak heard Balaam to curse Israel when they came out of Egypt. Moabite women had seduced the people of Israel to worship false gods. In the early days of the judges, Moab had oppressed Israel. Does this sound like the place to go to raise a godly family? Now, of course, it's easy for us to look back thousands of years from a completely different culture, completely different situation, and criticize Elimelech for that move. But are we really any better? Don't we face the same temptation sometimes to turn away from God? Now, we're no longer tied to a particular place. There is no longer a promised land. For us, the focus is God's blessing. It's not a geographical location. It's the church. The equivalent of Elimelech turning away from the land would be for us to abandon the church. Can you see in those terms how that temptation appears? Here's Elimelech. He's living in God's place, among God's people, but he's not seeing any blessing. What's so great about this land? There's a famine here. Life looks better over the border. Don't we sometimes feel the same? What's so great about the church? Why not just stay home and listen to an internet preacher? No doubt Elimelech justified his move. It was only a temporary measure. He went to sojourn in Moab, to live for a while, as the NIV puts it. But the reality was very different. Next verse tells us they remained there. By the end of verse 4, they've been at least 10 years in Moab. They've put down roots there. Both of the boys have married Moabite girls. But there doesn't seem to have been a deliberate plan to do that. It's not clear when Moab became home. Maybe they never consciously decided to settle there. Verse 2 literally says, they went to the fields of Moab and they were there. Just they were there. It doesn't say they sojourned there as if they were consciously temporary residents, or that they settled there as though they decided this is where we're going to stay. It just seems they existed there, perhaps not really thinking about the future, just drifting through life without any great plan. And again, is there a lesson for us there? Our decisions are significant. They either bring us closer to God or they take us further away from Him. When we have a choice to make, we need to ask ourselves, how will this impact my relationship with God? How will it affect my ability to serve Him? If you're choosing a job, for example, which requires relocation, is there a good church nearby? What am I going to do? How am I going to worship? Too often we make our decisions on the basis of comfort and convenience, without reference to God and without much thought of the long-term implications. Oh, for Elimelech and his family, the move meant disaster. He died. She was left with her two sons. And now she had a choice to make. Should she stay in Moab or should she go home? And she and her sons chose to stay. They still thought their prospects were better in the land of compromise than in the land of promise. And one decision leads to another. The boys marry Moabite women. It's not entirely clear whether that happened before or after Elimelech died. The text reads to me more as though it was afterwards. And you see the progression as tragedy strikes again, as Mahlon and Chilion die. Elimelech dies, Naomi is left with her two sons. Then they die and she is left. And as if to emphasize her loss, she's no longer Naomi. She's now just the woman. The woman was left without her two sons and her husband. As though she's not just lost her family. She's lost her name. Her entire world has collapsed. She's an isolated stranger in a foreign land, separated from God's people. No social security. Too old to remarry. No sons to look after her in old age. Nothing ahead but misery and destitution. It's at this point the first ray of light pierces the gloom. News reaches Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The famine is over. God has given his people food. Someone comments, modern urbanites living far from farmers' fields would do well to remember that ultimately God, not the grocer, stocks their shelves. The text says more than that God has given food. It tells us God has visited his people. That doesn't mean a casual visit, as you might drop in on a friend for a few minutes. It's more like your quinquennial visitation. Is that what you call it in the Free Church? 5 years, the presbytery comes and sees how you're getting on. Conveys the idea that God is coming to evaluate the loyalty of his people. He's coming to judge how they are doing and either punish them for their rebellion or reward them for their loyalty. And we see that the result of this visitation is that he gives them food. So it's telling us that God's people have repented. They've turned back. They're enjoying his blessing because of that. The text also emphasizes that Naomi is separated from God's people. She arose to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people. She's heard of the blessing, but she's still in Moab. She's still away from it. She's not experiencing it. She's still like the prodigal in the far country. The question then is, how will she respond? She set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law. They went on their way to return to the land of Judah. That road to Moab had turned out to be the road to nowhere. Now at last, after 10 long years, Naomi's on the road home. Not everyone who goes astray comes back. Three graves in Moab testified to that fact. But Elimelech's family hasn't been completely wiped out. Could still happen. No heir to continue the family line. But God's grace has stepped in. It's begun to draw Naomi home. God's judgment on sin is reliable, for his word is faithful. But even more consistent is God's desire to restore wandering sinners to himself. Grace is always God's last word. Grace doesn't mean an easy option. It can be very painful. It took the sorrow of great loss for God's grace to reach Naomi. That's often the way, isn't it? As C.S. Lewis put it, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speak to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The great good news of the book of Ruth is it doesn't end in that far country with the self-inflicted disaster of wrong choices and the unexpected disaster of events beyond our control. It's a story of God's grace at work, often hidden out of sight. I think you'll find there are just two cases in the whole book where God is mentioned. And it's grace to this wandering child of God. It reminds us, however far we've wandered away, the beginning of the road home is only one step away. There's a word that keeps recurring in verses 6 to 22. It's that word return. Sometimes it's translated as turn back. It's the same Hebrew word. And that's the key to the passage. It's the story of a return. But I think it's more than that, because in Hebrew that word return is also a normal word for repentance. And I think the choice of word is telling us that this physical return is the outward evidence of an inward spiritual repentance. Not every commentator agrees with me on that. Some of them are quite hard on Naomi. They suggest her decision to return is made on the same basis as the decision to go to Moab. Just seems a sensible thing to do. Moab's no longer a viable place to live. And that negative attitude comes out when you look at what she says to Ruth and Orpah. People suggest that she's trying to get rid of them. She knows the Moabites in Bethlehem will be, as one commentator puts it, about as welcome as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. There'll be an embarrassment to her, a constant reminder of her sin in abandoning the promised land, marrying her sons outside the covenant people. And how could a daughter of Abraham with a good clear conscience have instructed her Moabite daughters-in-law to return to their gods? And then there's the fact that she asked people to call her Mara, bitter. Well, they say that shows she's bitter against God. She's not repentant. She's hardened in the sinful attitude. And I'll say, I don't take that view. I think that word return or repent is deliberately used to picture the transformation in Naomi. Our pastor in Glasgow used sometimes to pray for people who'd gone astray to be restored. And he'd say, if they won't come the easy way, Lord, bring them the hard way. And that was Naomi's experience. God brought her the hard way, but he brought her. That was her testimony. I went out full and I come home empty? No. I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has brought me back. Let's look at her faith then. Perhaps it doesn't tell us that Naomi decided to go home because she'd heard there was going to be a good harvest. She went home because she'd heard that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. She heard that God was present in Israel. She was conscious that in Moab she was away from the place that God was, the place of God's blessing. And perhaps for the first time in 10 years, who knows, she felt that desire to be where God was. That's a mark of true repentance. There's this sense of distance from God. There's also the desire to be closer to him. That, how the hymn book might have put it, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? The peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet the memory still, but they've left an aching void the world can never fill. And there's this sense of something missing, something that we want. We want to go back. Maybe for some it's a sudden impulse to attend church after years of absence or sporadic attendance. And so this journey begins, and Naomi's daughters-in-law go with her. Obviously, they formed some attachment to her. Then she does something surprising. She tells them to go home. And notice how she prays for them. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Some people think, well, that's just a polite formula. Goodbye and God bless. Seems to me that it's more than that. In fact, when you think about it, it's quite a remarkable prayer. What is it she's asking? Twice she uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Lord. The word kindly. That's that Hebrew word chesed, one of the great big words of the Bible. A word that combines the warmth of God's fellowship with the security of God's faithfulness. A word that speaks of faithful covenant love and mercy. And Naomi's asking this covenant God to deal kindly with women who aren't part of the covenant. What's that concept of God? Well, you don't pray for something unless you believe God can do it, do you? Naomi sees God as a God who can give rest. A God who is in control of events, even outside Israel. A God who is able to be gracious and merciful, to deal kindly with those who have no covenant claim on him. When Naomi reaches Bethlehem, she says to the women, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? The Almighty has brought calamity upon me." She's not saying she's bitter about what's happened. But she's saying, my life has been bitter. I've gone through bitter experiences. Notice what she says, though. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. She sees this as what God is doing. Hard, painful, unpleasant experiences. That kind of thing sometimes leads people to say, oh, there can't be a God if these kind of things happen to us. Not Naomi. She has no doubt at all that God is there and that God is in control of what's happened to her. Some years ago, a son of a friend of ours was diagnosed with leukemia. She sent us an email which said something to the effect of, I know God hasn't brought this leukemia. You understand what lies behind that comment. Doesn't want to accuse God of doing something bad. But the end result of that way of thinking is a God who's a benevolent grandfatherly figure. He'll give you sweets, but he'll never discipline you. When you stop and think about it, it's a terrifying idea. If God didn't bring that cancer, who did? Was it just bad luck? Chance? Well, chance will never bend down and wipe your tears. Was it Satan? Well, if Satan was responsible for that bad thing that happened to you, you'd be quite sure he didn't do it for your good. No, the only comfort when something terrible happens to you is to know that God has either directly brought it on you, or at least deliberately allowed it to come. To know that God could have stopped it from happening, but if he has allowed it, it's because he has a good purpose in it. It's very easy, isn't it, to quote Romans 8:28 glibly, especially when it's someone else that's suffering. But that's the great truth you need to hold on to when bad things happen to you. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, all things, not all things are good, but all things work together for good. Not just the pleasant ones. Paul goes on to list a few of them. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. When the world is crashing in, we need the assurance that God reigns over it all. And Naomi has that assurance. She may not like what's happening, she may not understand it, but she knows that it's true. Her faith endures. It may be a struggling faith, maybe a confused faith, maybe a bitter faith, but it's real faith. And we have so much more reason than Naomi to hold on to this truth of the sovereignty of God. We know so much more than she did about God's purposes. We can look at her story and see how God was working through it. She couldn't. By the time she gets to the end, she can see a part of it. She's got a baby in her lap. But she never knew that God was bringing David and ultimately Jesus through it. John Flavel says that the providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can be read only backwards. We sometimes think we know what God's doing in our lives. When we're most certain of it, we're most probably wrong. Because God's purposes are bigger than our imaginings. Look back over your own life. How many of those major events in it did you organize yourself? Think of marriage, for instance. What brought you together? I grew up in a stable, middle-class home in the south of England, went to two English universities, worked on the south coast of England, then moved to Holland. How did I come to meet and marry a Scot from a broken working-class home? That was never part of my idea of what was going to happen in my life. Paul Tripp says, you know that your life has not worked according to your plan. Last month didn't work according to your plan. Last week didn't work according to your plan. Some of you are a bit ruffled as you read this today because you're being confronted with the reality that yesterday didn't work according to your plan. 10 years ago, you couldn't have written yourself into the situation in which you are now living. When life doesn't go according to our plans, it's a tremendous comfort to know that although events may be spiraling out of our control, they're not out of God's control. They're part of a plan. We may not understand that plan. It may completely baffle us. How could anything good possibly come out of this? And yet that's what God is doing. Sometimes afterwards we see what God has accomplished through the dark times. And often we'll have to wait till the end of time for the story to be complete. The thing is, we don't need to know what God is doing. What we do need to know is that he is in control and that he is good and loving. A God who, as Naomi prayed for her daughters-in-law, deals kindly with his people in covenant love and faithfulness. We need that confidence. Our God and Saviour is at work even when we've given up. He never gives up. You never go anywhere that he's not present. You're never in a relationship that he's not there as well. You never face a disappointment or a temptation or an obligation or an opportunity without the resources of his grace. So don't lose heart. Don't give up. However black things may appear, however hopeless they may seem to you, God is still at work. You may not be able to see him, but he is there. Naomi has faith in the face of adversity, this unshakable assurance that the God of the covenant is in control. The Song of God isn't an academic debating point for her. It's an ever-present reality. She sees God at work. She doesn't see all that she should see. There's an element of discouragement, isn't there, in the way that she speaks. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. She's not trying to justify herself. She takes full responsibility for her actions. She says, I went out. Maybe she's acknowledging her sin when she says that the Lord has testified against me. So he's put her on trial in a court of law. She sees God primarily as her adversary. She knows he's the covenant God. She knows he can deal kindly with those who are foreigners. But he's not seeing the love of God for her. We've decided that God is against us. We usually exaggerate our hopelessness. The darkness of Naomi's life has obscured her vision so that she doesn't see the rays of light peeping through the cloud. There's one in the fact that she comes to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. There's hope for the future. There's going to be food in Bethlehem. And God's law makes provision for the widows, the poor and needy. She's not going to starve. There's something else she doesn't see. I went away full, she says. A husband, two sons, presumably their life savings. The Lord has brought me back empty. The husband's dead. The sons are dead. Doubt she needed a cart to bring her belongings back to Bethlehem. What she missed? What hasn't she seen? Who's that by her side? We're often like Naomi, aren't we? When things aren't going well, we fail to see God's goodness to us in the midst of our pain. The friends, or the family, or the church that loves us. That committed friendship of Ruth was the sign that God was with Naomi. He loved her. He was providing for her needs. Let's look back to that conversation on the road home from Moab. Naomi makes the cost of commitment very clear to Ruth and Orpah. If they go on to Bethlehem, they'll be foreigners, aliens, outsiders, no prospects, nothing to look forward to but isolation and poverty. As John Piper says, Naomi painted the future very dark, and Ruth took her hand and walked with her into it. That was a treasure God had given her in Ruth. But you didn't seem to see it. And of course, that committed friendship of Ruth, marvelous as it is, is just a pale shadow of the committed love of God in Christ for his people. I referred earlier to Romans 8, that list of the bad things that may happen to God's people: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword. What does Paul say about them? I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love in Christ. We lose heart, we become discouraged, because we see only part of the picture, usually the darkest part. We lose sight of the great sweep of God's purposes for us and the great love that motivates those purposes. God is at work, even when we don't see him. He's sovereign. He's working out his purposes, bigger purposes than we can imagine. Flavel's law, as Sinclair Ferguson calls it, tells us we can only read God's providence backwards, and even then usually only seeing a part of the picture. God's purposes are always for the good of his people, shaped by great love for us in Christ, a love that's not based on our performance. God doesn't abandon us to our sins or the effects of other people's choices. He's determined to bring us home. How do we respond to these truths? First, do what Naomi did. When you find yourself in the far country, distant from God, don't despair. Don't think you've blown your last chance. That's it, he's finished with you. No, come back. Return to God. He will welcome you, as the father welcomed the prodigal, with great joy. Do what Naomi did. Come back. But second, don't do what Naomi did. Don't give way to discouragement. Remember God's promises. Look beyond your present difficulties to the future God has in store for his people. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks about the trials and the troubles he faced. We are afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body the death of the Lord Jesus. You see, that sometimes describes you, afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. But if you look out that passage, you'll see that I've left out a lot. He says we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. How can it be? Why are we not crushed, despairing, destroyed by all the bad things that are happening? Well, Paul explains at the end of the chapter, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day, this slight momentary affliction. Is that how you describe that kind of thing? This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's the perspective we need. Affliction may be lasting, says Thomas Watson, but it's not everlasting. But don't be caught up so much in what you're missing that you don't see what you have now as well. Thank God for all the good things he has placed in your life, even in the midst of heartache and sorrow and pain. Think of the future. Look at God's promises. Trust him. Walk into the future with him. Let's pray. Lord God, you know how easily we become discouraged and depressed. When things don't go the way that we want. When things happen to us that we don't understand and that are painful. We pray that you'll help us to learn the lessons that Naomi had to learn. That you are still sovereign. You are still in control of what happens. And although she couldn't see it at the time, you're working it for her good. You're working out what happens to us for our good as your people. Help us where we've wandered away to come back. Help us to honour you in the way that we deal with the difficulties. Help us to see and thank you for all the good that you do give us. And help us to look to that glorious future that you have for your people. We ask this still in Christ's name. Amen.